I want to encourage you to open up your scriptures to, first of all, Isaiah and 60 and 61, and then we'll look at Matthew, the first chapter. I appreciate the willingness to let me preach to you. I thank the session and Zach for calling me to come do this tonight. I appreciate the prayer beforehand and also the prayer for Uganda. I spent 2.5 weeks there back in 90 and have always loved that land, really have. So, Isaiah 60, and don't worry, I'll get to the prayer illumination. Everybody get worried about that. I'll do it after we read the scripture. All right. So, Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And also in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his vengeance upon our Lord, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdresses instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now let's turn to other parts or our scripture references from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, starting at verse 1 of Matthew 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abinadab. Abinadab the father of Asaph. Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Elihud, and Elihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achan, Achan the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to this night to hear your word, to hear it clearly preached. We pray, Father, that as the word is preached, may you do surgery on our hearts. That, Father, that we will leave here with encouragement, with new hearts and new hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, is there anything your servant would say tonight that is not according to your word? We pray that you would wipe it out of the memory of your people. For us in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I read all those names, you don't know how many times I practice them. Because everybody has different takes on sometimes how to pronounce them too. Tonight we'll be looking at the genealogy of hope. The genealogy of hope. When I was a pastor in South Georgia, one of the things that I always was interested in was the genealogy of my family. My last name is Smith. And there's so many ways you can go with that. I mean, for a long time I thought I was English, and then I was hoping I was Scottish. There are a lot of things that I hoped it was, and I mentioned that in the sermon. My mother's family was the Scherer family, and they had a book on it. So we knew everything about them. We knew when they got there and everything. But I knew nothing about my family. My grandfather was as far as it went. So I was preaching, actually, this sermon. One of the ladies, a new lady in our congregation, was in the Daughters of the American Revolution. And she said, "You want to find your family?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Tell me who your grandfather is and who your great-grandfather was." And I wasn't quite sure who my great-grandfather was. And she said, "That's all right. I'll find it." So all week long, every day, she called me up and said, "Do you think they were here? Do you think they were there?" And everything, during the week were questions. Finally, Sunday morning, right after service, she walked up to me and handed me a folder and said, "This is your family." And I was excited. And I was thinking, "Oh, please don't let them be German." They were German. My ancestor came over from Germany. His name was Heinrich Schmidt. And he landed in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Didn't have any idea. What happened was, and he got here in the 1840s. Not excuse me, 1740s. In the 1760s, he moved to Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And when he did, he anglicized his name to Henry Smith. And that's where the Smith came from. And he was in the Revolutionary War. He did a lot of exploits. The reason we know that he did, because later on he got a pension. And he had to write down with witnesses every place he'd been during the Revolutionary War. And that, in Salisbury, North Carolina, in the courthouse, is his history of the Revolution. And from that, she was able to follow all the different Smiths all the way down through the Civil War until my great-grandfather. And it turned out my great-grandfather was buried less than 25 feet from my grandfather. But we never knew he was there. Because, believe it or not, there are people that go around and take pictures of headstones and place them on the internet as a hobby. Boy, some kind of hobby. And we had pictures of a headstone. I said, "I recognize that." So we went and found it. And I actually stood on my original ancestor's grave in a Lutheran church in Concord, North Carolina, right above Charlotte. And it was chilling to be standing there because he ended up being a major in the Revolutionary Army and then all these exploits. And it was great finding that out. But along with finding out about all the exciting things, you also find about other things. Like my great-grandfather, when he died, she found his death certificate. And on the death certificate it said that he died of cirrhosis of the liver. He was an alcoholic. Never knew that. So when you look at genealogies, you have all sorts of types there. And as we look at the genealogy of Jesus, what I want you to look at is the fact that this is a genealogy that's full of life, that's full of different people. And people often ask me, why does God put genealogies in the Bible? It's not there for us just to say, oh, that's nice. It's us to learn something from it. One of my seminary professors challenged us when I was in seminary, Dr. Paul Koistra. He challenged us. He said, always preach genealogies, and it'll surprise you. So let's dig in tonight. First of all, what we have here is the succession of the king. This is the genealogy of the king part of Jesus' genealogy. And what we have here is hope through Abraham and David. The promise of the hope of King Jesus came through Abraham and his descendants. This is where it started out. This is God calling Abraham to faith from the Ur of the Chaldees and setting in motion the genealogy of Jesus, the person, the people that Jesus would come from are these people that we have set before us. And the world would be blessed through Abraham's descendants, through Isaac, through Judah, through Jesse, and all those that are mentioned in this part of the genealogy. And we know from Romans 4 that Abraham was blessed through that. And he was blessed because he believed God at a time when he was unable to have children. See, the line of the king begins with a supernatural birth. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? Nod your head. Okay, thank you. Does it sound familiar? A supernatural birth. You know, Abraham, at least what we can gather, was probably 100 and Sarah was 90. We've had friends that have had children in their 50s. Big surprises. Okay? But 90, that's unheard of. It's never happened that I know of in modern times. But yet God did a supernatural thing and brings this child of hope, Isaac, to Abraham, who had no children at all and was thinking someone else would be the person that would inherit his stuff. But God said, no, believe me, this is going to happen. And it did. And it did. You see, Isaac was born through a promise in a supernatural way. And so would the same thing would be with Jesus. For he was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, as the promise of the scriptures. And you know, guys, all this happened. And here we have a sort of a precursor to the virgin birth. A miraculous birth. Preparing the way for the Messiah to come in this world. You see, God brings hope through his promises. When you see the promises of God, when you see the promises that he has brought us in the scripture, the word hope should always come through. Because we have hope because of those promises. But you know, another interesting thing about this this genealogy here is the fact it mentions women. And what's unusual about that? Because in that day and time, women are never mentioned in genealogies. It's always the men. You know, it's interesting things that happen. You know, another tidbit. You know, a lot of people get worried that the children of Israel are not mentioned in Egypt at any time. Well, because Egyptians never record their defeats. They only record their victories. That was part of that ancient world was they only recorded men. And they didn't record women in their genealogies. But yet here, in God's wisdom, he records three women in his genealogy of Jesus. The first is Tamar. Now, I won't try to read everything through about these women here, but I'll tell you the stories. Tamar was married to Judah's son. And Judah's son did something, and we don't know what he did. He did something bad, and God killed him. Okay? And then in that tradition of that culture, in order to preserve the line, often a brother would take the place of his brother that was killed. And so that's what happened here. And oh, and by the way, Tamar was also a Gentile. She was not Jewish. We'll add that part in there. And so the brother came. He did something unsurly, according to that tradition, and God killed him. And Judah said, oh, you've killed two of my sons. You know, whatever's going on here. He said, I have a third one, but he's not old enough yet. So I'll let him come see you after he becomes old enough, and Judah forgets about it. And Judah had lost his wife, and because of losing that wife, he began to search for another woman. And he ended up going to bed with his daughter-in-law, which was Tamar, because he thought she was a prostitute. She had sort of set it up. In that day and age, if you want to be a prostitute, you set out by the gate with certain clothes on and things, sort of advertising your wares. And he had sex with her. And he ended up leaving her a signet ring and a shepherd's hook or something like that to identify her in order to pay her later on a sheep, a lamb. And he forgot about it. He forgot about it. And a number of months later, word comes to him that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And she's done something immoral. So Judah immediately goes there to burn her. That always is interesting to me. You know, he's out laying around with prostitutes, and he's going to go burn his daughter-in-law for being pregnant. Well, he does. And when he goes up to her, he finds out, oh, she was the prostitute. Now, you know, that story, if I were God, I wouldn't include that story. That's like the story of my great-grandfather being an alcoholic. Bury it somewhere. But you know, one of the reasons we know the Bible is true is God tells the truth. He tells these kind of stories. And he does it for a reason. And we're going to get more to that in a minute. But from Tamar comes Perez, would be in the line of Jesus. And later on, we also see Rahab here in this story. And Rahab is a prostitute. And she is in Jericho, and she was saved. She saved the spies of Israel when they came to spy out Jericho. And because of that, they saved her family. And you'll notice that when she is mentioned in the Old Testament, it often says, and the family of Rahab, the prostitutes, who are with us even today. You'll see that in the scriptures often. Again, something that, oh, it's a kind of dirty laundry. You don't share in families. But yet here, in the genealogy of Christ, it's there. It is there. And again, she is also a Gentile. And then we get down to the woman named Ruth. An entire book of the Bible is named after. And Ruth is a Moabitess. She is someone that is, again, a Gentile. And let me remind you, the Moabs were under a curse for not helping Israel in Deuteronomy when they came out of the Promised Land. So she was part of a cursed people. Yet she married a Jewish guy. He died, and his brother died. And she went back to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And there was a custom at that point in time. It's called the kinsman redeemer, in which a man named Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. In other words, he was the next line to be able to give Ruth a child. And she goes through an a way to get his attention. And as he does, he ends up marrying Ruth. And through Ruth, another person comes through. In fact, The person that comes through is David's dad. So Ruth was David's grandmother. And if you look in the history, and you see this is all intertwined. You know, when David was being chased by Saul, he took his family, and because he wanted to protect them, he took them where? To Moab. Why? There were his kinsmen. He was related to those guys. He knew that he trusted them. So you have these three women in this genealogy of Jesus. They're not even supposed to be there. But yet, what we see here is how often God does the unexpected and chooses the unlikely. Think about that. You know, think about the apostles, the disciples, who God chose. He didn't choose a bunch of learned men. He chose fishermen. Okay? He chose a tax collector. My gosh. So often, what God does in the Bible, he takes people who are very flawed, and these all three women were Gentiles, which already made them flawed in the eyes of a Jewish man, but also the fact that one had incest with their father-in-law, another one's a prostitute, and another one's country was under God's curse. And yet, God uses them to bring about the Messiah, the one we named as Savior. So what does that tell us? It tells us never discount anybody. Never discount a person that you think there's no way that God can ever use that person. Because here in the Bible, we have it, where God uses these women and uses them for his glory. You see, God works through messy people. And guess what? You are and I am. We're messy people. You know, I don't know what your thought life is like. I don't know. I know what mine's like sometimes. It's terrible. But God uses messy people. He uses people that struggle. He uses people that sometimes we just completely discount. When I was a pastor of church in Albany, Georgia, I had a friend of mine. He was from South Carolina, just like I was. And we had a lot of shared experiences. Not because we were there at the same time, but because we just went to the same places when we were growing up and did all this kind of stuff. And he was a friend, and he died when I was there, and I buried him. And his first 40 years, Bill was not known as a believer. He grew up in the ARP church, Associate Reformed Presbyterian. But he told me, he said he really didn't believe back then. But he became a believer later on, and he helped. My first time we reached out to internationals, he was my right-hand guy. He would do our cooking for us. And he was a great guy to be around, and it hurt me so much when he died. It really did. And I remember doing his funeral, and his nephews came there, and I preached his funeral, and later on his nephews cornered me. And I don't know, in the South, we call there are times when ministers will, quote, preach people into heaven. people that just their lives didn't match anything near what a Christian life is. And I remember being in a funeral one time, a bunch of older men knew this older guy, and one of the older guys leaned over to me after this preacher had finished doing sort of a litany of the guy's life, and my old friend turned to me and said, "Richard, we better get out of here. We're at the wrong funeral." So they came to me because they thought, you didn't preach the truth. I said, this is what Bill was now. He said, "We didn't know him the last 20 years. Well, you missed something, because he loved Jesus. Okay, he loved Jesus. And he was somebody that God used, even though he was a flawed individual early on in life and carried some of that baggage. But he was still used by God in a great way, just like us. And of course, as we go through this genealogy, if you look down with me, after Jesse, the father of David, the king, what was happening at that time, Israel was saying, hey, we need a king. We need someone to lead us. And so God gave them a king, and the first king, even though he was Saul, but David was the one that they point back as the first real king. So their hope came from David to Jeconiah. The line of David will rule over God's people. David's line, 2 Samuel 7 and following, what we have there is David's line would endure forever. And it would later, is understood that the succession of David would also include the Messiah, the one that will come. And all these people that fall here were part of that line, as we talked earlier. All right? But even David had his difficulties. And everybody here, I believe, knows the story of Bathsheba and how David had somebody murdered. And you can't color it up any. You can't pretty it up, as we say in the South. He had him killed. It was premeditated murder, is what he did to him. It was worthy of a mafia hit on somebody. And so he had that done to Bathsheba's Uriah, who's Bathsheba's husband. But yet, even amidst that sin, and then God killing the child that came out of that union, even amidst that sin, there was still hope. Because who was the son that was born of Bathsheba? Say it. Thank you. All right. I know Presbyterians don't like doing that, but yeah. Every now and then you got to get them to talk a little bit. But Solomon, and Solomon would build the temple. You know, David was not allowed to build a temple because David had spilt too much blood. It says in the Chronicles that that's the reason he was not allowed to build the temple, because he was a man of war. And Solomon would be a man of peace. And Solomon was allowed to build the temple, 1 Kings 6. And that temple would point to the hope of Jesus, guys. That temple existed to show the presence of God with his people, but also point to the hope that would be Jesus. But one of the things you find when you study these kings that continue on in our scripture here after David, you understand that earthly kings are lacking compared to King Jesus. I think that's one of the reasons they're here, is that as you read these kings and these kings of history of Judah and Israel, what you find, even the good ones had problems, okay? And the bad ones were really bad. They really were. You see, with David, you had Bathsheba. With Solomon, what was Solomon's problem? Yeah. 700, matter of fact. I have one wife. I don't know how he did it. My one wife is enough for me. And he also had 300 concubines, whoever they, you know. I did a study not long on concubines, and there's a lot of different ideas what they were, but it's just 1,000 women in your life. 1,000 women. Woo! But, you know, again, there were men that were flawed, but yet God still used them. And as you go through the kings, you know, Israel divided into the country of Israel, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes in the south. You had, in the south was called Judah. And Judah, you had mixed kings. Some were good, some were bad. In Israel, you had only bad. Some were really bad, like Ahab. But some had some good qualities, maybe. But surely not Yahweh worshipers. So let's go through some of these. Let's look at this first one here. Let's look at the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son who lost the 10 tribes of Israel. He was the reason that country divided. And why he divided? Because he listened to bad advice. You know, the older guys told him how to do it. The younger guys told him how to do it. And he took the younger guys' advice and lost 10 tribes. 10 tribes he lost to be the country of Israel. His pride and arrogance was what was his fault. Joram was married to the daughter of Ahab. You don't marry the worst guy in the world's daughter. You just don't do that. And that's what happened here. He married Ahab's daughter. And because, you know, often, I've seen this in marriages where people of two different denominations would marry. And it's always a guess which one they will go with. And a lot of times you think, oh, the guy. Not often. Something about your new wife, new bride, when she's not happy, guess who? When your wife isn't happy, I use a phrase, nobody's happy. And so in this case, she turned him to the ways of the kings of Israel, which were a pagan ways. And we also have Ahaz, who sacrificed his only son to a false god. But we get to an interesting guy, and his name is Manasseh. He's always interesting to me, you know, and the Kings of the Chronicles, in Kings, he's always shown as a really bad king. But yet, when you read the Chronicles, when you read 2 Chronicles 33, you see something interesting happen to him. Okay? And that, with your permission, let me go through a little bit of this. You know, Manasseh was 12 years old when he started to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, which is a long reign in that part. His father was Hezekiah, who was a very good king, but Manasseh was doing everything opposite of his father. I find that sometimes. Often sons will do opposite of their fathers sometimes. And certainly in this case, he did everything imaginable. He rebuilt altars to the Baals. He built altars to the host of heaven. He burned his sons as a sacrifice to these pagan gods. He carved image of an idol and set it in the house of God. He did everything imaginable. And God judged Judah for it. He judged. It says here, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, and they paid no attention. Okay? Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. I get this was, if you could name the worst king, he was it. And if you didn't look in the Chronicles, you would think he was the worst king. But yet in the Chronicles, it says that he turned his heart toward the Lord. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, and afterwards he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, the entrance of the fish gate. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of God. All the altars he had built, he tore down. He restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace, thanksgiving, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, man. He got converted. He went from someone that was radically against Yahweh to be a lover of Yahweh and lived out his days trying to undo what he did. So it's interesting when you look at these kings that they often fall short. Earthly kings fall short. And I think as you look through this, you realize they do. You know, our political leaders, no matter how much you like them or dislike them, they always fall short. You have to realize that. Because guess what? They're not King Jesus. They're not King Jesus. Only Jesus keeps everything. Only Jesus keeps his life. Only Jesus provides salvation for his people. Now we have this wonderful example of Manasseh in the Bible that again proves to us that these bad people can become good. But what's the prerequisite? He turned to Yahweh. He turned his heart back to the God of Israel. You see, it says in 1 Timothy 1 and in 4:10 of Timothy that we have a living hope. And that living hope is Jesus. It's not an earthly king. It's not someone we can elect. We do want to elect good people. But ultimately, they may fail us. Only King Jesus never fails us. He's always there and always right. Now let's look at the last grouping of names here. There's not a whole lot said about these names. Of course, Israel was in captivity, and they also were coming back from captivity, being reconstituted. One name does stand out, and that's Zerubbabel. And he's the person in Haggai that restores the temple of God. They had started doing it, and they stopped because they were more interested in their own houses and then the temple of God. And he goes and gets the people motivated. He restores the temple to its glory. And because of that, the Lord gives him a blessing. And the blessing is this. Let me read this in Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms and the nations, overthrow chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, and declare the Lord of hosts. Now, what was he doing there? He was making Zerubbabel a signet ring. A signet ring is a symbol of authority. It's a symbol of being part of a kingship. And he's renewing the fact that the kingship will come through this line. That the king, Jesus, would come through that line. And that's one of the names that we have here in the Bible. And we get toward the end of the thing, and we get down to Joseph. It says here, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, on whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You know, one of the things that we were doing this study to internationals one time, and someone asked me, was Joseph, you know, Jesus' father? And I said, honestly, there are two ways. Biologically, no, he was not. But guess what, guys? He adopted Jesus. He adopted Jesus. Everyone around them never found out, or never, and not found out, but the people around them only knew Jesus as the son of Joseph and Mary. Okay? He adopted Jesus. He's never called the father of Jesus. Jesus knew what it was like to be adopted. Who else knows what it's like to be adopted? We do. We know what it's like to be adopted. Because we're adopted sons of this king. We're sons of the King of Heaven. We're the sons of Jesus, daughters of Jesus. And we're adopted by faith. We're adopted by faith. You see, Jesus came as a king of hope and filled all the promises of the Messiah and said that he would sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. And so he has for us. Now, how do I apply all this? Now, I went through this real quick. There's a lot there. You could do a lot more study on it, but I just wanted to point out some things here. First, our hope is found not in earthly leaders, but in King Jesus. That's simply, I've made that point. It's found in him, not in earthly leaders. Secondly, there are hopeless situations, but never for a sovereign God. We look in hopeless situations, but they're never hopeless for a sovereign God. He can still work, just like he worked in the people's lives in this Old Testament that we talked about. Again, the Lord works through messy people like you and me. It amazes me sometimes. Evangelism is something that amazes me. Why would God use us to evangelize? Why does he ride it across the skies? I don't know that. But I do know this. He's called each one of us to represent the gospel to others that we should do every day. And fourthly, Jesus' adoption looks forward to our adoption. His adoption by Joseph looks forward to our adoption as sons and daughters of the King. And finally, as many of these people waited for the Messiah to come for the first time, we wait for him to what? Come for the second time. You know, the genealogy of Jesus stopped when Jesus was taken into heaven. But he's going to come back. And who's he going to come back for? The adopted sons and daughters that he adopted through his death and resurrection. Think about that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the night. Lord, we thank you that you are working out salvation in us. Lord, I thank you that your grace is in us. Lord, I thank you, Lord, as we look through this litany of names that can just sit there, but yet looking behind them, we see so much truth and so many things that we can gather for what you've done throughout history. And Lord, we look forward to that day when history will be no more. And your son Jesus will come back through the clouds. For us in Christ's name, I pray. Amen.